Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to continue our study here in this chapter. To me, a powerful chapter, and things we've already looked at, I think, have just been remarkable. What God has been communicating to us here as we left chapter 8 and entered into this chapter of chapter 9. And so again, what we're going to be looking, we're going to finish the chapter this evening. We're going to look at verses 24 through 33. And before we do that, if again you'll just pray with me, please. Lord, how powerful this chapter has been as we've seen your glory in your purpose according to election. And I ask again tonight that you would descend upon us with your Holy Spirit to give us a true understanding of your work in saving mankind. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to deliver your word accurately, to deliver it with a proper context, as this evening we desire to glorify and to magnify you in our study. So we give it all to you now and pray, Lord, that you would work within us those things that you desire to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in the latter half of chapter 9, Paul is continuing to really to answer the questions that he posed in verses 14 and verse 19. If you remember verse 14, he says, is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God when he chooses some for salvation and yet he passes on others? And then he also says, why does God find fault? Why does God find fault if he prepares some people in advance for glory, foreknowing, predestiny? If he prepares some in advance for glory and allows others to continue in a path of destruction. And last week, as we were going through it, we looked at verses 20 and 21 as part of our study, where Paul gives what I think is maybe the first answer. The first answer concerning God's sovereignty and election by saying that God has the right of a potter over the clay. Again, I think in many ways it is really a model for all of salvation, where you have the divine will doing the leading and you have the human will following. You see, God's will initiating a change in our will and we come to desire Christ. It is the potter shaping the clay, you see. And then in verses 22 through 23, really where we left off last time, Paul, I think, provides maybe what we might call a second answer to this sovereignty and election. And that God can rightly and he can justly desire to show his wrath against sin and to reveal his power in judgment with the ultimate purpose to make known the riches of his glory to us, the vessels of mercy. Remember, we talked about that. So, what if out of the mass of sinful humanity towards which God's wrath we know is directed, he elects to save some? Is that fair? You see, is there injustice with God? Is he obligated to save all? We posed that question last time as well. And the answer is, he isn't obligated to save any. He isn't obligated to save any, but he does. You see, by his grace, he does. And I look at this, I say, oh, God is fair. God is fair, and he is definitely just. And he shows forth in all of this the riches of his glory to us, the vessels of mercy, through this unconditional election. And that's really where we left off. You know, last week we were together, and in our passages for tonight, I think Paul is also going to provide for us what I might propose as a third answer to this issue, and that is that God's freedom to elect some, even some among the Gentiles, is foretold in the Scriptures. And so as we put these all together, as we look at this chapter, we see that God is just. There is no injustice with God. And he is just one in displaying his right as a potter over the clay. He is just in desiring to show his wrath against sin and his power in judgment against some, and yet saving others to make known his glory. And that thirdly, all this was part of his plan. All of this is foretold in the Scripture. And so I want to start this evening by just backing up a little bit, starting in verse 22, and then read all the way through to verse 33. So again, we get the body of the passage that we want to look at this evening. So let's start in verse 22. He says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would all become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." You see how much, I was saying last week, how much Old Testament quoting that Paul is going to start infusing now to support his argument, and we start to see it now. And kind of first reading, you can read through this and kind of go, wow, what was all that about? You know, but it is very rich what we have here, what he is laying down for us. As we pick up in our study here in verse 24, he says, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." I paused on this when I was studying through it and I was looking at it, because I thought, this is very fortunate for all of us, because we are all Gentiles here for the most part, at least that I know of. And God has placed his calling on Gentiles as well as Jews. And that this was clearly foretold in the Old Testament. It was predicted by Scripture. And this has always been, you see, the plan of God, calling to Gentiles and a remnant from Israel. And then we see in verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes these two texts from Hosea to explain really God's amazing plan for including the Gentiles in this redemption purpose, redemptive purpose that he has. And let's look at those here real quick. Verse 25, now he's quoting Hosea. He says, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." You see, again, Paul goes back to the Scriptures, I think, here to give us a very crucial text. And we can start maybe by asking the question, I mean, even to back up even more, even though he's speaking of the Gentiles and what he's done in them, we can just go back to the question of, was God just in electing Israel? You know, a lot of times we're looking, well, was he just, you know, in including Gentiles and these things? Was he just in electing Israel? Because you think about it, he didn't elect the Edomites. He didn't elect the Amorites. He didn't elect the Jebusites or the, you know, the Canaanites and all the other ites that are there. You know, he didn't elect Assyrians and Babylonians and Egyptians. And, you know, we can go on and on of these ancient peoples, where a lot of them, they're gone for the most part. He elected Israel. And God chose to demonstrate through Israel his glory, to demonstrate who he was. He created a people that were led by his Spirit, that were ruled by his Word, so that they would become a light to the world. Remember, we spoke last time about the amazing part of where God put them right in the middle of those trade routes, and just where people had to go in and out through Israel all the time, and He elected them and placed them that they would be a light to the world, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, a light to all the nations. And we can look at it and say, well, was God obligated then to choose all the nations? You know, again, is this issues of, is there justice with God? Is He obligated to choose all the nations? And the answer is no. He chose Israel. And it wasn't all just for Israel's sake. You see, it was to be a demonstration of God's glory that others would benefit from. Which really eventually leads to us, you see. You know, and I think it's something that many times Israel never really saw. And what He's saying to the Jews is, if you'd really read, if you'd really understood the Scriptures, it wasn't all about Israel, but that Gentiles as well would come to faith through the Messiah that was born to Israel. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? He said, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. You see, this was a very significant covenant, and this has to do, it wasn't all just about this descendants, of direct descendants of Abraham. All the nations are going to benefit from what comes here. God was predicting very early on of those that He was going to be drawing in, those who some might say are not my people and send the chosen, but He's going to make them His people, you see. Like I say, just as the Jews were once not a people, we see here that God made them His people, and so it is for us as Gentiles who were, you know, we are now included in Christ. And that's why I said when I looked at this, I paused on these verses because I just went, oh, this is good, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles as well. What a great blessing, you see, that has come to us in this. Again, previously, if you think about the Gentiles, we know that they had been excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You know, and that they were foreigners to all the covenants of promise. And really, they were people that were without hope. And they were without God in the world. And we see here that that was all part of God's original plan to change that, to make a change in that. In fact, we know that even in Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul is communicating there to predominantly a Gentile church. And I looked at that and I thought, it's a very similar message to what he's saying here in Romans 9. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2, 19. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, these outsiders, you see, the Gentiles have now been welcomed inside. They, you know, they were aliens and now they have become citizens. They were strangers of all of the covenants and the promises, and now they've become beloved members of God's family. This is significant, very significant here. And again, as he quotes here, he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. You will be called sons of the living God. He's speaking to the Gentiles there in terms of God's prophecy of what He was, you know, through the prophets, what He was going to do. His plan all along. And that's why I say as Gentiles, this is great news for us. This is such good news. And then we see here next that Paul turns from Hosea to now quote from Isaiah. And now he's going to be describing that the saving of only really a remnant, at least at this time, of a remnant of Israel, as he speaks of now in verses 27 through 29. Let's look at that now. Speaking now, he says, Isaiah, quoting him, also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah here is saying that, you know, the number of Israelites is going to be like the sand of the sea. Again, it's just more of this thing when God was saying to Abraham, it is going to be a great nation that's going to come forward from you. There's going to be so many of them. And again, it's just part of this promise from Genesis 22. But out of the really countless number of Israelites, he's hinting here, and we're going to see more as we go forward, only a remnant would be saved. The true Israel within Israel. Remember, we saw that earlier in the chapter. The true Israel the true Jew, not all are Jews, the true Jews that are there. And had not God come into the life of his chosen people, Israel, they would be just like everyone else. They would have been just like all the pagan, godless cities. And you see the recognition of that in this quote that's here, where he says here, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Again, you know, it's easy to kind of read past this thing, but this is a huge truth. I think in many ways this is an acknowledgement of who and what we are really like. What we are like without the acts of God in our lives. Every one of us would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah if it wasn't for God's intervention. Intervening within our life, his initiation within our life, as his sovereign work that he did of an undeserved free mercy and grace. And we would all become, as it kind of indicates here, thoroughly wicked, subject to destruction. You know, and how often I think, you know, I mean, we are good people. And we do good things. And I know in this room, people do good things. But yet at the same time, there is within each one of us impulses of fallen corruption. So, such that I think, without restraining grace in our life, we would all be just in full rebellion. And we would be ripe for wrath. If it isn't for God's restraining grace that has come into our life. And that's why I look at this and I say, look at these passages. It's a humbling thing. It really is. It's a humbling thing to really come to an understanding of this truth of God's initiation of grace and mercy in our life. Because if it wasn't there, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. And it causes, at least for me, and it should for all of us, it causes us to have an incredibly thankful heart. As we see God's plan from the very beginning for mankind, and particularly not just for Israel, but his plan for the Gentiles as well, to those who were not his people. He was going to make them his people. For us, you see, coming to us. And I see here by bringing the Hosea and the Isaiah text together, I see Paul just providing an Old Testament proof, really to the argument that he's answering here. That God has always had the plan to call out his own through a sovereign, unconditional election. And to create and to elect a people for himself from both Jew and Gentile. And Paul is aware, I think, of the imbalance between the size of the Gentile participation at this point and the size of the Jewish participation in this work of redemption in Christ. As Hosea prophesied, basically multitudes of Gentiles formerly disenfranchised have now been welcomed as the people of God. And yet, as Isaiah prophesied, that this Jewish membership, even though they are as the sand of the sea, they are innumerable. In terms of the Jewish membership in this family that God is establishing of his own, only a remnant of the nation will come in. And so Paul raises the final question, and I think the answer, in concluding this issue of God's freedom and his plan to elect some, and why not all of his countrymen, at least at this point in time, we're going to see it's going to change as we get to 11, but why not all his countrymen have realized the promises of God that he made to Israel? Let's look now at verses 30 through 33. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Again, the answer is here. "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Again, the situation that I see that Paul is describing for us is in some context, I don't know, it's like a paradox here. I mean, because you got to get kind of a historical grasp on this thing. The Gentiles historically have not been pursuing righteousness, but yet they have attained it now by faith. And I think sometimes we can lose an accurate view of the old Gentile world, you know, and that is that to describe Gentiles, who are basically pagans, to describe Gentiles as not pursuing righteousness was, in really a lot of ways, putting it lightly. I mean, some of the debased things that the Gentile world was involved in at that time. And so you got to understand the contrast that's here. These who did not pursue after righteousness, like, well, that's an understatement. They have now attained righteousness by faith. I mean, most of them were godless. Really, like a lot of things we see today, they were self-centered. They were doing their own thing. They were living after money. They were living for pleasure. They were lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God and His goodness, you see. Nevertheless, as it says here, they have attained what they did not pursue. When they heard the gospel, you see, the Gentiles, when they heard the gospel of justification by faith, the Holy Spirit, and I want to emphasize that, because it is an important source of emphasis, the Holy Spirit worked in them so powerfully that they laid hold of it by faith without hesitation. And by that faith, they were credited, you see, with righteousness, a righteousness that they didn't pursue. And again, I see this as an affirmation in one sense that each of us must attain righteousness to become the people of God. Now hang in there with me as I say that. We must attain righteousness to become the people of God. We must attain righteousness to escape wrath. We must attain righteousness to enter into heaven. And we will only stand before God if we are standing in perfect righteousness. And that righteousness, here's the punchline, that righteousness only happens in Christ, you see. It will not happen in our own efforts. Again, let me read to you from Romans 3. It'll be as a review as we're using Romans to help us gain context here. But Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Righteousness apart from the law. This witnessed by the prophets, witnessed in Scripture. You see, this is not a new plan. This was all part of the plan. A righteousness in Christ alone to all who believe. You see, this is the gospel. In a nutshell, this is the gospel. This is the good news to all of us as sinners. A righteousness credited to us by faith in the perfect one who became our righteousness for us, acquired through faith. See, election alone is not adequate. There must be also a perfect righteousness. Therefore, we know God sent His Son as a sin-bearing, as I said, perfect sacrifice to become for us our righteousness. But you see, what he's saying here is Israel, on the other hand, is kind of a way of opposing this. And there's a lot of lessons in here for all of us as we see the contrast. Israel, on the other hand, pursued righteousness by the law. And guess what? They don't attain it. They don't attain it. It says they do not attain it. Israel, I mean, you think Israel's zeal for pursuing righteousness is just like the opposite of historical Gentiles. Their zeal for pursuing righteousness was legendary. So why didn't they attain righteousness then? And of course, Paul answers it for us. He said it's because they were trying to attain something that was impossible for them to attain on their own. And they did not pursue it by faith, but instead they tried to pursue it by works of the law. Israel turned God's calling into a status. And how often have we seen Paul refer to that in just this epistle alone? And he keeps hitting them up for it in terms of you're calling yourself descendants, and as though you make your descendancy from Abraham as though it's everything. People standing up saying, "I'm an Israelite. I'm God's chosen." In other words, they've turned his calling into a status rather than turning it into what it really is, and that is a blessing. Because you see, the Gentiles, on the other hand, like you and I, who really weren't, you know, we weren't aligned for the promises in that sense, and yet we look at it as a blessing. We just say, "I can't believe this wonderful thing that God has done in my life. It is an absolute blessing. It's not a status. It's a blessing that God called me. And Israel, unfortunately, in claiming it as a status over and over again, they never saw grace. And that was the key. They never saw grace in it. So they turned to the law. They turned to the law and into a works for righteousness, you see, instead of salvation by grace through faith. You know, and you know, all our works, we understand, all our works are imperfect, completely imperfect. And they will never suffice as a righteousness that is going to really count with God in any way. And in Israel's devotion to really salvation by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, that's what he's saying. He says, they stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over Jesus, the one who God sent as a perfect sacrifice to become their righteousness attained by faith. They stumbled over that thing because they held to their status. They held to achieving salvation, achieving righteousness through works of the law. You know, in essence, the proclamation of Christ crucified for so many Jews became a stumbling block to them. It was a stumbling block, and the cross became a tremendous offense to them. And that's still true today. Here's a lot of them, just, you know, you mention those kind of things, and for some Jews, it's incredibly offensive to them. The Jewish people saw his claim. That is Christ's claim. But as Paul said, he was rejected as a stone that was thrown aside by the builders. And you see, the cross becomes, I think, a stumbling block for people. Because really, ultimately, when we look at the cross, it undermines our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness is nothing. Because then, well, why do we need the cross then if I could do it on my own? It undermines that completely. And it can turn into an intolerable offense for people because of their pride. And oh, do we have strong pride as people? You know, it's their pride, and it's just like, it's offensive to me, you see. Why do I need this? Why do I need Christ? Well, that's a call you hear people say, why do I need it? Especially in America, I think, so often, because we have so much here. Why do I need this thing? They just don't see what's there, and they see this issue of the cross that you need a righteousness that you can't attain, and there's only one way you can attain a true righteousness that is acceptable to God, and it's in Christ. But they don't see it. You see, it becomes a stumbling stone for them, and they like tear their leg open on it. Well, as we see here, instead of humbling themselves, as I said, the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in verse 33, again, Paul provides a biblical support as he again brings in scripture that he quotes. Let's look at that and just read that one. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, you see the affirmation here is that God himself provided a solid rock, who is Jesus Christ. Romans 10:4, that we will look at next time, says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What were the Jews pursuing? The law for righteousness. But what did God do? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ for righteousness, you see, to all who believe. Again, I mean, if you had to put something on my tombstone, that would be a good one for it. Christ for righteousness to all who believe. I'll take that one. You know, I mean, because it's just a concise depiction so much of the gospel. You know, for us who have put our faith in him, we rested in him as the foundation of our life. You know, there is unimaginable blessing for us, and there is joy forever. Because you see, I don't have to run around and strive and try to do it by works of the law. I can attain this by faith because that's God's grace. You see grace where the Jews were failing to see that. Instead, for the Jew, they were splitting their shin open on this rock that God had provided. And to that person that did that, their stumble and their fall is great. You see, because they are left without hope. There is no hope. If I've got to rely on myself and my own abilities, it is going to be miserable. Because I'm not going to be able to attain it. I look at this chapter, and I think this chapter is huge. Because I've been spending hours studying through it, and it is just, there's just so much that it has filled me with, you know, as I'm going through it. But like I say, there's many that take nine, and it's a quick journey. But chapter nine, we've spent, now this is our third week in chapter nine, and it's just packed full of stuff. And yet we saw that it starts with why Israel has not experienced the promises of God. And you remember Paul said at the beginning of it, the covenant people, basically. He's describing what's going on here. He's saying the covenant people are in trouble. They're accursed. They're cut off from Christ. And he basically says, it is not because God is unfaithful to his promises. Remember, that was my early question. Has God been faithful in his promises to Israel? Paul has shown very clearly it is not that he has been unfaithful, for he has kept his word to the true Israel within Israel. Remember? To the fact that not all descendants of Israel are Israel. Not all are Jews. Not all are true Jews. Not all are sons of the promise. That's where he started in verses 6 through 13. And then he said, it is not because that God is unjust in his purpose according to election, in that he elects some, and as he described in this chapter, not others, for he is just in both his mercy and he is just in his hardening. That was verses 14 through 18. You see how he's moving us through here and just giving us great insight to what God is doing in this. And it is not because God is unfair that he holds humans accountable, because we are not in a position to judge God. Readjust that. We are not, and especially in our sinful, depraved condition that we are really in, a fallen condition, that we are not in a position to say, well, then why does God find fault? You know, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? Another saying, I don't think it's fair, God. You can't do it this way. And remember, Paul said, who are you? Who are you in your condition to question God in this regard? God can do what he desires to do, because God is God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, you see. And throughout this chapter, he's been bringing us through here, and he's finally shown us here, as we've reached the end of this chapter, that he has acted throughout according to Old Testament prophecy. This is what he had planned to do. And it is, I think, in many ways that Israel's pride, as we talked about before, and I see the same thing in terms of application that, you know, Many people in our nation, people in our world, in their pride, are pursuing righteousness by their own works instead of faith. And they stumble over the stumbling block of the cross. And that's why I say this chapter is so relevant. And it is so relevant because it gives us a vision of God. It gives us a vision of his saving grace. And it is relevant for, I think, our thankfulness to Christ. I mean, to me, it supercharges my thankfulness when I see that I have become a vessel of mercy. And it wasn't anything I did. God elected me, chose me, foreknew me, predestined me, called me, justified me. I mean, let's go through the list. It just, you get to the point where you just say, this is awesome. The mercy that he has shown towards all of us. And as I said at the beginning of chapter 9, these chapters that we're into, chapters 9 through 11, as some just see them, as I said last time, as transitional chapters, they're not just about Israel, although they are, speaking of Israel, they're not just about Israel. Again, my view of this is that these chapters are about God. These chapters are about giving us a bigger, more glorious view of him and the work that he has done in our life. You know, the issue I see from chapter 9 is God's goodness. The issue I see here is God's fairness. I've said that a number of times the last 3 weeks. The issue is God's righteousness, of His mercy, and of God's saving purpose. Really, I know you hear this word a lot, but it's in this chapter you can't help it. It's all within the context of His sovereignty. It is. God is sovereign in salvation. He is in control. As we saw, He calls. What is the basis of our election? In whom He calls. You see, He calls. It's not left up to us to somehow try to find God. And so it's like, well, good luck. Do the best you can. Try to find God. It doesn't work that way. He calls out His people. He makes a people who were not a people His people. You see? And I don't know how many more times Paul can say it to us to make it so very clear. He is a potter who is shaping the clay. You know, He's doing these things to reveal His glory to us, the vessels of mercy, that we could just see the magnificent aspects of who our God is. And that's why, to me, it'd be the point you open up Romans 9 and it should be glowing. There's so much that is in here. It's amazing. And in the end, we see, in terms of the questions that Paul is raising, this is what really I see in it, is that God is better than fair. God is right. God is right, and He is powerful, and it's right for Him to be God and to do what He desires to do. And not for us to say, but why does God do it this way? He should not be obligated, or actually, in essence, He's not obligated, really, to save any. But He shows His mercy by saving some. And again, I look at this and I say, we should be extremely thankful. Thankful that God has made us spiritually alive. He's made us alive by His Word and His calling and creating real life in us, you see. And that life is not from nature. That life is from the sovereign calling of God. And therefore, there is no boasting on our part in this miracle of conversion. Okay? There is no arrogance from my national heritage or anybody else's, as the Jews would claim. There's no arrogance there. There is no boasting in our performance under the law. No one gets saved without Jesus. And that never changes. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In many ways, the church is filled with saved people in order to make a point. And that is ultimately to display the riches of His glory. To look and see all these people in a fallen, corrupted nature that God has called and quickened and saved us, justified us, glorifying us, sanctifying us, and preserving us. It's an amazing thing. And so I say from that, let us rejoice exceedingly. And I'm hoping I'm communicating this well enough. Rejoicing exceedingly that we are included, as Paul has communicated here, as vessels of mercy. He's described it well in this chapter, and it is a glorious thing that should keep us glowing all week, really. Great thing. Let's pray. Lord, how we rejoice in the fact that we who were once not Your people have been made Your people by grace, included now as your children, no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but beneficiaries of Your covenants and promises. And we recognize that our righteousness is in Christ alone. It is Christ for righteousness to all who believe. And as we saw tonight in Your holy word, we saw a greater, a grander view of Your character and of Your saving work in our lives. You are a God of mercy, of goodness, of justice, of grace, and You are fair. And we are just so thankful We are thankful that you have manifested these things in our lives, and in so doing you have displayed your glory. And it is in that display of glory that we now desire to worship you. Again, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.